Well, good morning. I'm Tim LaFoon, a believer in Jesus Christ, a child of God, one who has fellowship with God and His people, and particularly here in this local body of believers. And those things that I used as identifiers that we don't commonly use, I think, all tie in with our message today. But I'll be preaching on loving relationships, and I didn't choose this for this reason, but realized later that it's kind of a good one because I figure the congregation will be all the more gracious to me in my preaching on a topic like this. So, in our study of our church's core values, we've previously covered the centrality of God's Word and passionate spirituality. Our third core value is loving relationships. So as was discussed 2 weeks ago, God's Word is foundational. For us, our resulting understanding of what God's Word reveals about Him motivates our love then for Him, hopefully with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, if we're to truly possess that passionate spirituality we discussed last week. So this week we'll see that such a love for God must result in loving relationships among us as His children. And we'll be looking at 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21, where you'll hopefully see elements of the daily devotions from Streams of Water reiterated and confirmed. By way of explanation, by the way, as well, I'm using the New American Standard Bible for the slides this morning, because the first epistle of John is very familiar to me in that particular version, and I figured I'd stumble more if I tried to use a different version. Please join me in asking God that His words would come through clearly this morning. Lord, we ask that You would speak to all of us, to our hearts and our souls and our minds this morning, and that Your words would come through me to Your people, and that our fellowship of love would be strengthened, that our relationships would be strengthened because of it. Our love for You and our love for one another would grow all the more and be reflected in our actions, not just in our words. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the heading for this section of your Bible probably says, God is love. And that phrase indeed encapsulates one of the key elements of this passage, but too many people simply stop there. For one thing, they fail to see, I think, that God's wrath also comes into play here, and we'll look at that later. And that distorts their view of His love and its practical meaning in our lives. In one of my favorite books, Love in Hard Places by D.A. Carson, he calls the pop culture view that God is love vapid sentimentalism. He says, this sentimental view generates a deity with all the awesome holiness of a cuddly toy, all the moral integrity of a marshmallow. So, leaves us with not much of a God. And Christian love is reduced to, in his take, transcendental niceness. Today I hope to demonstrate, in particular, that this passage has a great deal to say about loving relationships among us as brothers and sisters in Christ, and that goes well beyond such empty sentiment. Follow along with me now in 1 John chapter 4. And I apologize that I failed to bring my Bible up here, so I'll turn around and kind of read from the slides for this part, even though I know it fairly well. So, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and we abide in Him. And His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now you may have picked up on some words, phrases, and ideas being repeated as we read through the passage. Overall, this section of John's letter seems to have a chiastic structure, which is a form common in Hebrew poetry and found throughout the Old Testament. A chiasm is a type of parallelism that emphasizes its points by repeating them in a structured fashion, such as by stepping through a sequence of statements and then walking back through a similar sequence but in reverse order, often with a common word or thought connecting them. For example, I'm sure you're familiar with some simple chiastic sayings, such as, when the going gets tough, the tough get going, or by failing to prepare, you prepare to fail. The structure of those sayings is said to be ABBA. And no, it has nothing to do with Mamma Mia or Dancing Queen, even though one of those is probably running through your head now, that especially not since I mentioned it. overrode the Keith Green there unintentionally. We'll look at today's passage with a similar framework in mind, represented by the letter sequence ABCXCBA, illustrated here. So we'll work through the first part of the passage under three headings, then discuss a central idea, and then reverse, covering those first three headings again. But I say reverse, but we're actually continuing through the passage. Before we start into our first point, the fact that love is commanded in this passage, I want to warn you that we're going to be going slowly at first. But I also think I should reassure you that we'll move a little faster later on, so don't panic. that's because while there's a great deal of truth to be drawn from this entire passage, we're kind of focused on a particular thread regarding loving relationships, so I won't have time to explore some of the tangential truths at any significant length. But the central command of chapter 4, and really for that matter of chapters 3 and 4 together, is love one another. In today's passage, we see this initially as an imperative and then reflected in the language throughout. So verse 7 says, let us love one another. Verse 11, we also ought to love one another. Verse 12, if we love one another. Verse 16, the one who abides in love. Verse 19, we love. Verse 21, should love his brother also. So this theme is actually begins in the book of 1 John back in 2:9, chapter 2, verse 9, with a negative example. John says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. He continues in chapter 2, the next couple of verses, with a contrast of love and hate. He says, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. We'll look at today's passage with a similar framework in mind. I've jumped to the top of the previous page. The central nature of love is emphasized again as we work through 1 John in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. He says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And finally, love is stated as a firm command in chapter 3, verse 23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. So you see that John really emphasizes this command throughout the book. Now we might ask, as we look at this, talk about love one another, who is the one another? Who is the we that should love one another, the us? And looking back at those earlier verses, we can glean that it's those who claim to be in the light, those who are children of God, those who have heard the message and have come to believe in the name of Jesus. Now, who are these people in John's eyes? It's the next question. Throughout this book, John most often addresses the recipients of his letter in one of two ways. He either calls them children or he calls them beloved. The first of these is used seven times in one form or another, often specifically little children or even my little children, seemingly emphasizing his role as a more mature believer providing loving guidance to them. For example, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." The term beloved occurs nearly as often, six times in the letter as a whole, and twice in today's passage. This term of endearment is rendered by some translators as dear friends and places the emphasis on John's affection for them. It's most often followed by a statement that seems to place him alongside them, or in other words, shows that his guidance applies equally to himself. But we might ask, why should we love these people around us? Are we really that lovable to each other? Well, not always, we have to say. But it doesn't depend on that. We love one another because love is from God. Between the commandment we saw, I mentioned in chapter 3, verse 23, and where we are now in chapter 4, verse 7, John explained that we should test the spirits to see whether they are from God. So it looks like love, at this point, is now an example of a spirit that is indeed from God. The idea of love in view here, love as understood by Christians, is not something we humans come to on our own. This love is a divine gift. That's why John can also say, everyone who loves, in this way, is born of God and knows God. In other words, this divine love is evidence that we too are from God, that we're born of God and know God. In fact, this reiterates an idea I mentioned earlier in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, that love is one of the prime indicators that we are indeed children of God. And here in verse 8, the negative emphasizes the point that love is, you might say, intimately connected with knowledge of God. And we might wonder at this point, does verse 7 mean that if we ever love anyone at all, it's a sign that we know God? Or does verse 8 mean that if we ever fail to love, it's a sign that we don't know God? That's kind of a conundrum. So one way to resolve this is to look at John's use elsewhere of single words as shorthand for patterns of a characteristic. So we'll dive into a little bit of technicality here. Looking at chapter 3, look first at verse 6 in the middle of the passage. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now we know that we still sin even as Christians. Does any sin mean we don't abide in him or know him? So we look at the context. In verse 4, he addresses the situation of those who practice sin. In verse 7, he talks about those who practice righteousness. And again in verse 8, it's he who practices sin who is of the devil. You don't necessarily have to take time to turn there, but in chapter 1 of this epistle, John makes sure his readers understand that they are not perfectly sinless and must place their trust in God for forgiveness and cleansing. In a passage that's probably familiar to many of you, he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So I think all of this goes to illustrate that in chapter 3 here, in verse 6, John's using the single word sins as shorthand for something like living a life of sin, not sin in any particular single instance. This approach is common for John, so we can say that similarly in today's passage, when he talks about those who love or don't love, he's talking about the general pattern of our lives. Do we live a life characterized by love for others? Or is love generally absent from our lives? At the end of verse 8, we encounter the phrase that's commonly used as a header for this passage. But what does this mean, that God is love? The New Bible Commentary, edited by D.A. Carson, states, "This means more than God is loving, or that God sometimes loves. It means that he loves not because he finds objects worthy of his love, but because it is his nature to love. His love depends not on what we are, but on what he is." So, now, just what does this look like, this idea that God is love? How does it show up in relation to us? We'll see as we start into our second main point from verses 9 to 11. We've seen previously that love is commanded, and we've hopefully picked up on some aspects of the motivation that provides for us to love. Since our love is evidence that we're his family and that we truly know him, we'll certainly want to examine our lives for the reassurance that comes from finding that evidence. John now adds some insight into what it means to say God is love, but this will also lead us to another aspect of our motivation to love, the fact that our love is compelled by his love. How is God's innate love, we say God is love, so he has innate love, how is that manifested? In other words, how is it demonstrated or proven? After all, as we'll see, love is not just an emotion, a mushy feeling, but it's active. John tells us the love that God is manifested in us, or your margin notes might say manifested in our case. So in the case of us, those who are born of God and know God, his love is proven by the sending of his son to bring us out of death and into life. This is the ultimate love, an extraordinarily self-sacrificial love, and proof that God's love for us is greater than any love we might demonstrate. In fact, our love for God doesn't hold a candle to his love for us. So it's not that we loved God, but that he loved us. His love was freely given to us, though we were completely unworthy of it. We sang a lot about that this morning in our set of songs, so hark back to those songs if you would. Our love for him doesn't come so naturally, though he is ultimately worthy of it. So just to reiterate, we're completely unworthy of love, yet he loves us. He is completely worthy of love, yet we often fail to love him, or don't do so naturally at least. Here in verse 10, I want to point out the need for propitiation. Propitiation means that God's wrath against us was satisfied. But this is where the passage goes contrary to the typical God is love rhetoric. His son had to come as our savior because the wrath of God was upon us because of our sin, because we refused to acknowledge God as God and to worship him, though he's the only one worthy of it. But God's own love provided the answer to his own wrath. I'll say that again. It gives me goosebumps. God's own love provided the answer to his own wrath. And how much more does that magnify his love beyond that mushy sentimentalism? So yes, God is love, but that means infinitely more because of how it was manifested in us. If you now flip back or scroll back a bit to chapter 3, if you have it available, in verse 16, you'll see, I should give you a little bit of time, I suppose, to actually flip back, scroll back. Scroll back sometimes actually takes longer, but even though that's the method I choose all the time. You'll see that we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. To emphasize the love shown by our Savior, I'd like to quote John Piper from a short commentary that he has on this verse, called "Every Calvary Step Was Love." Piper says, "The love of Christ for us in his dying was as conscious as his suffering was intentional. if he was intentional in laying down his life, it was for us. It was love. And he goes on later to say, every step on the Calvary road meant, I love you. Ponder that too for a moment. Again, give me chills to think about. It's a wonderful truth. The statement of this verse, of course, aligns with verse 11 on the screen. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So let's consider for a moment what our love should look like given Christ's example. Does our love also have to overcome our wrath? Sometimes, yes. Does our wrath have a similar basis to God's wrath? And are we as righteous as God, even or especially in our wrath? I think we can admit that the vast majority of the time, the offenses we perceive against ourselves do not compare to our offenses against God. There are in this world some very grievous offenses committed by one person against another. Think of murder, rape, abuse. But even such as those are viewed by the Apostle Paul seemingly as light, momentary afflictions. So how much more readily should love conquer our wrath? In case we weren't already overwhelmed by God's love for us and our need to love one another as a result, the next two verses look at love from yet another angle. Here we'll see the idea of God's love being perfected, which means brought to fulfillment or completed, and hence the title of this third heading. As we start into these two verses, we may ask, why mention that no one has seen him? How does that connect with our loving one another, his abiding in us, his love being perfected in us? First, many scholars believe the beginning of verse 12 indicates that the false teachers that John is speaking against here were claiming visions of God that gave them special knowledge. But John denies those claims, and we might expect him to point to Jesus as the one who makes God known instead. John, in fact, does so elsewhere, but in this case, he points to us and our love for one another as the proof that God is in us and among us. At the very start of this letter, John said in chapter 1, verse 3, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Think of it this way. The fellowship within the Trinity, among God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is an eternal community of perfect love. If you really meditate on it, it's mind-blowing enough that we are now invited into that fellowship, that community of love. But more than that, John says that our love for one another not only brings us into community with God, but also perfects God's love. Now, let's not get any big-headed ideas about what that means and what our contribution to being, of our contribution being perfect, or of God not having sufficient love within himself and needing our help. Note that it's still his love being perfected here, not ours. But what this phrase indicates is that his love is completed or fulfilled when we demonstrate the fellowship of God's community through our loving relationships. Doesn't that make you earnestly desire to take part in that completion of God's love? But how can we live up to that? The next verse tells us where the power comes from. We know we're part of that community because we have been given his Spirit. A moment ago, when I quoted from chapter 1, we saw the fellowship of the Father and the Son. Where's the Spirit in that fellowship? He's the one completing God's love by bringing each of us, and all of us together for that matter, into mutual abiding with God. We don't need to rely on our own strength to love one another when we're unlovely. That'd be hopeless. We need to rely on the Holy Spirit within us, calling on him, trusting him, hearing and obeying his prompting, and thus setting ourselves and our own interests aside in favor of one another, to allude to yesterday's daily devotional entry from Philippians that hopefully you are familiar with today. So, well, having completed our walk through those three headings, we come to the core of the chiastic structure, love's confession. We see this core in verses 14 to 16. The confession of Christ is foundational to all that we've discussed today. In fact, these things will generally be meaningless to those who do not confess Christ. Again, I quoted earlier from chapter 1, verse 3, where John said that he and others with him had seen, heard, and proclaimed something. The rest of that introductory paragraph indicates that something pertained to eternal life through the word of life that was manifested to them. Here in verse 14, we see more clearly that what they saw and now testify to is that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The reason given for the proclamation in chapter 1 was so that you too may have fellowship with us, with the Father and with the Son. That fellowship is shown again here as God and each believer mutually abiding in one another. So the core confession that Jesus is the Son of God, sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world, is a confession that we have come to know and have believed God's love for us. It's that confession that brings us into fellowship with God and one another and completes God's love. Notice, too, that the grand thought that God is love in his very nature is repeated in the middle of verse 16. Our pattern of love, or our abiding in love, the results from taking part in that nature is an integral aspect of our core confession of God's love through Jesus. And this confession by the Apostle John of the love he had seen and was now himself abiding in was evidently the core of the Apostle John's evangelistic efforts to this community of believers. Might this have implications for another of our core values coming next week, and that being outreach? Having reached love's confession at the core of our chiasm, we'll now step back through those three earlier headings in reverse order as we continue through the passage. But don't worry, it'll be quicker this time. And so we return now to the idea of the perfection or completion of love. By this, at the beginning here, seems to perhaps refer back to what immediately preceded it. In other words, at the core of the completion of his love is our confession of God's love through Christ and our abiding in his love. And that certainly works. But by this may also point to the last part of the current verse, indicating that the completion of his love is intimately connected with us being as Christ in this world. This is yet another remarkable thought to me. And the one that I think should give us pause to evaluate to what degree we are being Christ in this world, to the world, bringing his love in the form of his salvation, his mercy, his grace. Here, that pattern of love in our lives is now connected with confidence in the day of judgment, and therefore the absence of fear. While this may seem peripheral to our focus on loving relationships, note the added motivation this can provide us. If we can examine our lives and see evidence that God's love is completed in us, we can know that we have eternal life and thereby live without fear of judgment in that day. In fact, this is one of the reasons John wrote this letter. He says shortly after this in chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, today, often when we talk about hoping for something, we generally mean we're not confident of it, but we wish for it. But John wants us to have the sure hope that the Bible speaks of, which is knowing that Jesus is the Son of God and that he has removed God's wrath from us. And what, again, does that love of God that averts his own wrath mean for our own love? We revisit the idea that our love is compelled by his love. Here I'm going to let a couple of Bible scholars do the speaking for me. The Expositor's Bible Commentary states that this verse is a way of summarizing that the love John speaks of originates with the Father, became manifest in and through the Son, and now characterizes the life of the children of God. It's not our love to begin with, but it becomes ours, or it becomes His in us, through our fellowship with God and with one another. The New Bible Commentary adds that Christian love of one another is the love of the unworthy, which proceeds from the nature of the lover and not the worth of the loved one. If we don't have that nature of love that comes from God, we may be prone to think we can love God because He's worthy while refusing to love our unworthy brothers and sisters. And so we return to the initial heading where we saw that love is commanded of us as God's children. And the Apostle John addresses that exact potential thinking here in verses 20 and 21. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. First, John uses a negative example to emphasize the connection between love for God and love for one another. Throughout his letter, John has boldly said that people are liars when they make various claims that show them to be false teachers or to have the spirit of the Antichrist. These situations often involve claiming to be in the fellowship while living contrary to that claim, such as living in a pattern of sin, failing to keep his commandments, or denying the person or work of Jesus. Another way someone might show their falsity is this refusal of love to one another. Unless we miss it, this demonstration of being a liar connects with those other demonstrations of it, because John has shown that love is a central commandment from God, including very specifically from His Son, and that it's in His Son that we find the ultimate proof of God's love for us, which is the source of and the power behind our love for one another. So if we love God, it's also true that we know Him. We know that He commands us to love. We're compelled to love by what He's done for us. We're awed that He completes His love in and through us. And therefore, we love our brothers and sisters also. We might summarize the message of today's passage as, then, love for one another is commanded by God, compelled by the Father's love through the Son, and completed by the Spirit abiding in those who confess the Son as Savior. In closing, I have a few application thoughts for us to consider. First, look with me again at chapter 3, verse 16. This time I've actually got 16 through 18 on the screen for you. Let's read from there through verse 18 to get some idea of what God's love operating through us to one another looks like. "We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Now, I'm not saying there's such a person in this room, but someone may think, well, compared to many others in the Las Vegas Valley, I don't really have the world's goods, so I guess I'm off the hook on this one. If you hear someone thinking that, please let them know that the phrase "the world's good" here is a word more often translated as life. In other words, He laid down His life. If you have something of life, you have something to offer your brother, whether it be time, talent, or treasure. So don't just tell your brother or sister you love them. Demonstrate it through action. Which is not to say, of course, that you shouldn't also speak the words, "I love you," but that you should prove it with the pattern of your life. So what are some actions we can take to make love the pattern of our lives? Though the phrase, "all we can do is pray," is all too common, and this is the second bullet, I didn't highlight this very well, but I suggest the first thing we do is pray. But to do that, it helps to know the needs. So when talking with one another, instead of asking, can I pray for you, which I always find a little funny because I'm going to pray for somebody regardless, you know, whether they say yes or no. But instead of that, let's maybe ask, can I submit a prayer request for you? So many of us are hesitant to submit prayer requests. I think we see that from the fact that we get very few in the prayer email. But perhaps if as we're talking to one another and we come across a need for prayer and we ask if we can submit that on their behalf, we'll have the opportunity to pray for one another, not just individually, but more of us within the body here. So then in that case, we can all pray together and maybe even love in other ways to support that brother or sister as well. So I would encourage us, let's see if we can get two or three of those a week, perhaps. It's just a challenge to put out there. I point out also that our remaining three core values all pertain to God's love working through us, where I talked about outreach, which is our outpouring of God's love to the world around us. Disciple making involves giving some aspect of our life to build one another up. Mercy ministries epitomize seeing a brother in need and loving them in deed and truth. So again, in summary, love for one another is commanded by God, compelled by the Father's love through the Son, and completed by the Spirit abiding in those who confess the Son as Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that because of your love shown to us through your Son in propitiating your wrath, removing it from us, giving us eternal life, that we would all the more love one another just as you have commanded us, and being compelled by your love for us, and that we might truly complete your love, recognizing that it's your love and not ours, so that we would prove our confession of Christ as our Savior. Amen.